So those verses at the end of Acts chapter 2 are a sort of summary, if you like, of how it was in the early church, in those first days after the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them on the day of Pentecost. As Peter preached then for repentance and baptism, these 3,000 and then others were added to them, came to know the Lord. Now, when you're looking at the book of Acts, it's important to remember it's a book of history. It isn't a book of instruction, primarily. Luke didn't sit down and think to himself, well, what can I say that will help people to know how to conduct themselves in the household of God as local churches are organized? He didn't write primarily with that in mind. It wasn't written as a straight model for us to follow. What Luke is doing, I think it's clear in this history, is saying what happened rather than what should happen or what should have happened. And so whenever we come to the book of Acts, we've got to be very careful when we draw conclusions from it. There are people you'll meet today and they take the attitude, well, if it happened in the book of Acts, then it's got to happen today. Well, it seems to me that there are a number of difficulties with that approach. Beginning of the book of Acts begins with people drawing lots. There may be a place, I don't know, for drawing lots today, but I don't think we can say from Acts chapter 1, well, they did it in Acts, so drawing lots must be perfectly acceptable today. I don't think we can say just because people spoke in tongues, it's mentioned in various places in Acts, Acts 2 and so on, therefore, people must speak in tongues today. Don't think we can argue like that. Because there were prophecies recorded in the book of Acts, therefore there must be prophecies today. Because there were miracles in the book of Acts, therefore there must be miracles today. I don't think you can argue in that way. It's a very naive approach to Scripture. And in fact, it's quite a dangerous approach because I'm sure some of the things, at least, that we see in Acts are not to be emulated, rather to be avoided. I think what we ought to do with the book of Acts is to take note of the example of the early church. But we've always got to bear in mind that some things have changed since that time. The most obvious thing, of course, is that they didn't have a New Testament. All these people you read about in the book of Acts, they didn't have a New Testament like we have a New Testament. They didn't have a complete Bible, just as we have. And so that's, I suppose, the biggest change of all. In that respect, then, when we come to Acts chapter 2, and those verses we just read, 42 to 47, I think we can take verse 42 fairly straightforwardly. I don't think so very much has changed there. When it comes to the verses that follow, verses 43 to 47, verses which speak about wonders and miraculous signs that were done by the apostles, when we read about the people having everything in common, selling their possessions and goods so as to give to anyone as he had need, they're meeting together in the temple courts. Ellen was in Israel at the end of last year. And she showed us, as you've seen so many other pictures, there are no temple courts anymore. So they may have gathered in the temple courts in Jerusalem, but we neither live in Jerusalem, nor are there any temple courts there for us to meet in. We read that they knew the favor of all the people. And we read that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And so I think we've got to recognize that some things are different, some things have changed. And in order then to benefit from such a passage of Scripture, we have to keep that in mind. So what I want us to do is to look chiefly at verse 42, because as I say, I think that's an easier verse in some ways. But then I want to spend some time at the end looking at verses 43 to 47. And I want us to see what we can learn from those verses, particularly keeping in mind the things that have changed. So really two things I want to say to you this evening. I don't want to be long. And the first is this. I want you to consider what the early disciples devoted themselves to, things that we should be devoted to as well. So consider what the early disciples devoted themselves to, and I would suggest to you that these are things that we also should be devoted to. So verse 42 then, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So there are four things, these are, I'm sure, the four most obvious things that Luke is drawing to our attention. And these are things to which they devoted themselves, things to which they were committed then. They kept on doing certain things. Certain things began to become a pattern in the way they conducted themselves in the early church. And the four things are, first of all, apostolic teaching, or the teaching of the apostles. That's what Luke mentions first, doesn't he? They devoted themselves, he says, to the apostles' teaching, or the apostles' doctrine. Now, one of the obvious changes for us from that day is that we don't have apostles today, not apostles in the fullest sense. Now, I know every now and again there are people that come along, like the Mormons and so on, who claim to have apostles. But I think the fact is quite clearly that those original apostles have all died. They died many years ago, and we do not have any more apostles. Now, that's not a disadvantage. That's not something we should be saying, oh, what a shame, if only we had some apostles, if only we lived in the days of the apostles. Because what we do have is the apostles' teaching. I think it's fair to describe the teaching that we find in the New Testament as the apostles' teaching. It has been preserved for us, that teaching, in the pages of the New Testament. And we ought to, and I don't think it's going too far, is it, to say we ought to devote ourselves to getting to know what the New Testament says, studying the New Testament, meditating on it, letting it go round and round in our minds, soaking ourselves in it, so that we are very familiar indeed with this teaching. I think it's right that we try and find time every day, even if it's only a small portion of the Word of God that we're able to read, but we ought to find time every day to read at least part of it. And it's right that we should come and hear it preached regularly. The advantage, of course, is hopefully when you hear it preached that somebody's done the work for you, and you're able then to see things that you perhaps would have missed otherwise. In the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 14, it describes the holy city, New Jerusalem. And you remember that the wall of the city had how many foundations? Well, it had 12 foundations. And on those 12 foundations were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, I can't quite picture that in my mind. I don't know what it looks like, a building with 12 foundations. But I think it's very clear what is being taught there, that heaven itself is built on the teaching that is found in this book. And you will never get into that city except according to the doctrine, according to the teaching that is found in this book. Paul, similarly, we were looking at this not so very long ago, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, he talks about the church, and he says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And so everything that we do as a church, everything that we do as individuals, it really must spring out of what is laid down in the Word of God. The Old Testament, of course, but then what we find in the New Testament that explains and expands upon the things found there. It's what the Word of God teaches, what the apostles teach, that ought to be there at the centre of all our thinking. So I think that's the first thing to learn, isn't it? We've got to devote ourselves. Now we're at the beginning of a new year, and it's always good, you know, fresh start, isn't it? To just think now, I think we should all be thinking about, well, when do I read my Bible? What's the best time? What's the best way of going about this? I said to you before that we can't always spend time studying the Bible every day. Well, I think in that case we should at least read it, store our minds with the scriptures. Excuse me. And then we should try and find, you know, some time at least once a week when we just spend a bit of time with the Word and try and meditate on it, try and learn it, try and get some help in understanding the bits that you find difficult to understand. Study it, look at it, and take it in. So that's the first thing I want to say to you this evening. Consider what the early disciples devoted themselves to. They devoted themselves to apostolic teaching, and we should be devoted to that as well. Excuse me. And then secondly, you see that word fellowship there. Luke mentions, and to the fellowship. And the word he uses is really having things in common. And he doesn't specify what exactly it was that they had in common. But he does talk, doesn't he, later on about them sharing their money and sharing their homes to eat in. And I'm sure they shared in lots of other ways that Luke doesn't go into here. And it was all on the basis then that they were already in fellowship. They already had something in common. And that was that they had the same Father and the same Savior. And it was the same Holy Spirit who was working in all of them. And on the basis of that then, they were willing to share and to have things in common and to find fellowship one with the other. And so if they were under the teaching of the apostles then, on either side then, they had one another helping each other and supporting each other. And just as we ought to be steeped in the apostles' teaching, so we also ought to be enthusiastic about and committed to fellowship with one another. And I'm sure that's one of the reasons you've come tonight, isn't it? Because you're keen then, hope that's the reason anyway, that you want to express that that fellowship, that oneness that you have with others who you know will be here on a Sunday evening. So we ought to meet with one another. I'm sorry I wasn't. Some of you were having tea together. I would like to have been there, but I got slowed up by traffic and so on, so I wasn't able to be there. But I think little things like that, having a meal together, that can be a help to us, can't it, in fellowship. And we ought to be on the lookout for ways in which we can help each other. Often we find that there's nothing we can particularly do to help. But sometimes, say with the elderly members of the congregation, or perhaps younger ones looking after little children, there are lots of practical things that many of us can do to help each other. And we ought to pray for each other, of course, and just try and be a blessing to each other. That's why we've got to think, haven't we, about how we talk to one another. You know, you can say things that upset people. You can say things that are just discourage people. You know, people could come into church and they're all very jolly, and you say, well, there's not many here today, are there? Or you say, I hope the sermon's not too long. You know, that sort of negative talking, which is so easy to fall into. And we're harming one another, potentially at least. And in all those different ways, then, fellowship is very important. We ought to value it, and we ought to do all we can to foster and to encourage it. So there's the apostolic teaching first, then there's the fellowship, and then next Luke refers to the breaking of bread. Breaking of bread. Now that's the term that's used in the New Testament for two things. First of all, it's used for an ordinary meal. One way of talking about sitting down to a meal is, because it was the norm then to have bread at the table, which would be, certainly in the culture that I grew up in, it was quite normal to have bread on the table. It would be a funny meal if you didn't have bread on the table. It's not always the case these days, I suppose, or in every culture, but that was standard. And so the beginning of the meal was where that the bread was broken and the meal would begin after giving thanks to God. So it was a phrase that was used then for an ordinary meal. But as most of you know, I'm sure, it was also used to refer to the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper, what we so often refer to as communion. In those early days, it seems that, you know, Jesus left this command, didn't he, that we should remember him, and we should do it by breaking bread and eating it, and by drinking wine in remembrance of him. And it would seem that what the early Christians did from the beginning was to have a meal together, and it would be during the course of that meal that they would then celebrate the communion or the Lord's Supper by breaking bread and drinking wine. And then you remember how Paul has to write to the Corinthians, where things were really getting out of hand. People were, some people were getting there earlier than others, and they were filling their faces, and there was no food for other people, and some were even getting drunk. They were drinking the wine, presumably alcoholic wine, and they were getting drunk on it, and it was just a mess. Paul has to say, it's not the Lord's Supper, the way you're conducting it. And I think it's that influence then, that although, if you go through church history, every now and again, somebody says, wouldn't it be a good idea for us to have a meal together? The Moravians and the Methodists in the 18th century were quite keen on this, and they had these love feasts. But generally what Christians have found is that if you really want to benefit from the Lord's Supper, then you're wisest just to narrow down to, well, a tiny bit of bread. Now people laugh about the little piece of bread, don't they? But you don't need much bread, do you? You just need a little piece of bread and a little tiny bit of wine, fruit juice, whatever it is, grape juice. And really focus then on the things that count. There may be a place. I don't want to sort of close the door to the idea of turning it into a meal. But I think that the verdict of church history is that usually then leads to distractions rather than to being a help to God's people. Either Luke is saying here that whenever they had a meal together, whenever they broke together, broke bread together, that became the sort of characteristic. Or I think more likely it was that they kept the Lord's Supper. And I think the lesson probably here is that we should devote ourselves to taking part in that particular meal. Now the policy in this church, which is very similar to lots and lots of Baptist churches, so I'm not sure exactly when this began to be the custom. What little I know of 18th century Baptist history, the pattern seemed to be to take communion once a month. But I would guess somewhere at the beginning of the 19th century, somebody somewhere said, well, you know, once a month is not very often. And so it became twice a month. And so the pattern here is that on the first Lord's Day of each month, we sit down to communion in the morning. And on the third Sunday of the month, we sit down in the evening. I changed it round at one time, but nobody found that very helpful, so we changed it back. The other thing that we do here is that we have that communion time outside the usual service. Again, that the tradition in many Baptist churches was that at the end of the morning meeting on the first Sunday, whenever, you'd have the communion would follow, and similarly with the evening service on the third Sunday. The difficulty with that is if you've invited somebody along to the meeting, or if there are people there who are not Christians, well, then one of two things will happen. Either they'll stay and take the communion, which you don't really want to encourage them to do, given that they're not believers, or they will think it's a rather strange thing that you're all open arms, come, and then when it comes to that part of the meeting, you say, oh, go away, we don't want you. So for many years now, had the communion separately in just that half hour before the services, and it's still got its problems. It's not perfect, but that's the reason why we do it in that way. Now, what I'm saying to you this evening is that if you are a believer, then you ought to take advantage of the opportunities that there are before us to sit down at the Lord's table. Now, what it involves, of course, is remembering that on the first Sunday of the month, we all get called out at one point or another. I've been called out, the same as many of you, that on that first Sunday you've got to be here by 10:30, and on that third Sunday you've got to be here at 6 o'clock. And I sometimes think, oh, well, we're being unfair to people. But I think, well, surely that's not a great deal of effort to be half an hour earlier. I don't think it's unfair for us to act in that way. I think there are some people who seldom take communion, and we ought to try and do something to encourage them to come to the table. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. That is to say, you can be helped in your Christian walk, if you are a Christian, by eating bread and drinking wine. Not the bread or the wine. That's not going to help anybody. I wouldn't have thought there were many calories in a tiny bit of bread and a little bit of grape juice. No, spiritually, you'll be helped. Because when you come to the Lord's table, you're being reminded, aren't you? What's the thing that really matters? What's at the heart of all this? Well, it's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It's because his body was broken and his blood was poured out that all my sins have been forgiven. And I have a hope of heaven. And so that when he comes again, because we're reminded, aren't we, of his second coming in the communion. When he comes again, well, I can be confident at that time. Because I'm putting my trust in him. Not because I've taken communion. I can't be confident for that reason. But I can be confident because I've taken him into me. I've consumed. I've taken in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's good. I think it's very good to be reminded constantly of that. So I would encourage you to be diligent about... some of you will be ministers perhaps one day to be conscientious about... giving communion, but also attending, isn't it? Coming along and receiving the bread and wine. And then the fourth and final element here is prayer. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And I suppose that's a subject that's fairly obvious, really. But I think it's just the nature of things that we need regular encouragement in it. Now, I think he's thinking particularly here of public prayer, praying in their prayer meetings. We don't know exactly how they conducted their prayer meetings. I would think that they were very similar to the sort of prayer meetings that we have. But historically, that hasn't been the way that prayer meetings have been conducted. Historically, very few people would pray at a prayer meeting. There would be just the ministers or people like that, and they would pray for a long time. And then the people would say, Amen. More recently, it's become the pattern for everyone who is a believer then to pray. And obviously some of us find it easier than others to pray in public. But the pattern is for everyone to take part. Not to pray for a long time. I think that's probably a good thing for most of us. Not to pray for a long time. But to do it, at least say something and to lead the people in prayer in these private meetings. And so we have opportunity to pray, particularly on a Wednesday night. We have a prayer meeting then, and opportunities come at other times as well. So as I say, he's thinking particularly of public prayer, but obviously private prayer is very important. We're never going to be successful. We may appear to be successful, but we're never going to be really successful in praying in public if we don't pray in private and at home. So we must find time, just as we need to find time daily to read the scripture, so we need to find time also to pray. And however difficult we may find that, we've got to fight and we've got to struggle to find the time. And I know what it's like, isn't it? Sometimes you feel like you want to pray, but there doesn't seem to be the time. And there are other times when you say, right, I'm going to set aside this time to pray, and really there's not much of a spirit of prayer, and you find prayer difficult, and it's a struggle, and then you think, oh, well, is this perhaps the best way to do it? And I think it's always going to be like that, because we're such sinners by nature. And I think we just got to be reminded from time to time, from the Word of God, of the importance of prayer, encouraged. I'm encouraging you by saying, well, look, it is difficult, but it ought to be part and parcel of the Christian life. So those four things then from Acts 42, I draw your attention to again, apostolic teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, which I suggest to you is the communion and prayer. And it was that particular verse that was in my mind during this week that's gone by. But as I looked at the passage, I was thinking, well, it would be a little silly just to say nothing about those final verses. And so I want to say, secondly, this. I want to say, consider what else characterized the early disciples. And I think these are things that should characterize us as well. I think the best way to tackle those verses, from verse 43 to 47, is to say that what these verses are really talking about is our attitude to three entities I came up with. You say, well, what's an entity? So, okay, three things then. Three perspectives, three things to look at. And I think it's interesting because, you know, as a minister, as a church together, it's important to be clear not only, you know, what we believe and what we teach and so on, but how we think, the very way that we think. And it wouldn't surprise any of you, I'm sure, if I said to you, now, the three things that we've got to get clear in our minds is our attitude to God, our attitude to one another, and our attitude to outsiders. You say, well, yeah, that sounds right to me. I've heard lots of ministers say things like that. Now, I would suggest to you that that is actually what this passage reveals. You might not see it immediately, but I assure you that it's there. And so I would say to myself, first of all, that these are three things that I need to get in my mind. I would say to us as a church that we ought to be thinking in these terms about God, obviously about God, but also about one another, but also then about outsiders. I say to those of you who are training for the ministry that that's a good way, that's a biblical way to be thinking. So let's begin with God. And let's say, first of all, well, let's put it in form of a question. What is your attitude to God? What's your attitude to God? And the question more specifically is this. Is there a sense of awe? And is there an eagerness to praise him? So two things to notice. Then first of all, verse 43. We're told here that everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. So one of the special features of that time that is no longer the case today was that there were apostles. I've said to you that there's no reason to believe that there are apostles anymore. Not in the absolute sense, capital A apostles. And also then that these apostles did these many wonders and miraculous signs, some of which we can read about in the book of Acts today. Now all these miracles occurred then, and as they occurred, what was happening in the church, there was an increasing sense of awe, or fear. Fear is the actual word that's used, but I can see why the NIV is a little reluctant to use the word fear, because that might give the wrong impression. Perhaps awe, reverence, something like that. That sort of sense was upon the people. And we're not in an age of miracles. I think there are clearly miracles that take place from time to time. I think there are probably more claims for miracles than actual miracles. But I think there are miracles that take place. But there's nobody who has the power of an apostle. You know, Peter's shadow would pass over people. And people would make sure that They were out on the streets so that Peter's shadow would pass over them with the hope of being them being healed. I've never heard of that. I've never heard anybody claim that their shadow passing over a person can heal them. The people would take the Apostle Paul's handkerchief, apron, whatever it was, something that belonged to him. And by touching that, there was the hope then that they would be cured, that they would be healed. No, you get that sort of thing amongst Roman Catholics. They'll claim that this particular artifact will heal you. But I think the evidence is greatly lacking in most cases. So there are no apostles. There are no miraculous signs and wonders of the sort that we read of in the book of Acts. Nevertheless, things are happening. Let's not make any mistake about this. God is at work in this world. And you can take examples. And I know you've got to be careful with statistics. They're not always accurate. But if you take a country like Korea, a country that one or two of you know something about, in 1900, it's just a historical fact that Korea, it was one country then, was predominantly Buddhist. Most of the people were Buddhist by religion. By 1980, they say that 20% of South Korea claim to be Christian. By 1990, 30%. By 2000, 50%. Half the country. Now, I'm not saying everybody who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. Obviously, Jesus warns us against thinking like that. But we've met many Korean Christians on a Sunday afternoon. That's where you're sat now. Koreans are sat. They may not every one of them be a Christian, I don't know, but I have every reason to believe that many, many of them are believers. And they're just an example of the many congregations across London and across the world and in Korea itself in particular. So I'm giving you this by a way of example. Or take the continent, take a whole continent, Africa. Now again, these are really historical facts. In 1900, perhaps there were, say there were 9 million Christians in Africa, because obviously in Egypt, Ethiopia, and various other places, there's a long Christian history. By the year 2000, it's estimated that 380 million Africans are Christian. Now again, we're not saying that they're truly converted. We've all met people quite happy to call themselves Christian. But then you get to know them a little bit, and you think, well, that doesn't seem to be quite what I mean by Christian. But it's clear that the gospel is going forward in Africa, isn't it? I don't think that there can be any great doubt about that. The number of new converts to Christianity, then, statisticians tell us, if you take the worldwide picture, then Christianity is by far the fastest growing religion in the world as far as new converts are concerned. You'll meet Muslims who say, oh no, Islam is the fastest growing religion. Apparently, the number of new converts to Christianity is more than twice the combined number of new converts to all the other religions, quite apart from Islam. So, now I know statistics, you can't trust them, and we're not saying everybody who, you know, this country, isn't it, the census comes around, 70% of people say they're Christian. Well, that's clearly not the case. So I'm not doubting, but what I'm saying is, look, the gospel is going forward. More and more people, and the difficulty for us is it's not happening on our doorstep as such. You know, China, certain other parts of the world, that they do seem to be going forward. There seem to be revivals, encouraging things. But these things are happening. I'm saying that ought to give us a sense of awe. That ought to give us a sense of fear. God is at work in this world. And when we don't know where it will lead. You know, they're telling us now that the population of the world, what is it, 7 billion. 7 billion. We're learning then that something like 40% of the world is claiming to be Christian. Now, I think things like that ought to, you know, that ought to be stirring us up. And that ought to be giving us a sense of you know, reverence, fear, awe before God. You think of how many prayers God answers in a given day. Now, I know it's not something we can calculate. Just think of this congregation, the prayers. Think of the number of clear answers to prayer that you've known down the years. I mean, you know, from the little things to the big things. It's awe-inspiring to think about it. Think of the blessings that God is bestowing. Think of all that he's doing to bring his people safely home to glory. It really is an awesome thing. And we ought to recognize that it's the case. And then, of course, also in verse 47, at the beginning of verse 47, we're told that they were praising God. That was one of the characteristics of those early Christians. They were praising God. And the praise of God then was clearly very much part of life in those early days. They gave God the glory for every blessing that they received. They honored him. They lifted up his name. And again, the question for us is, are we doing the same? Is there that willingness to praise God and to give him the honor? There ought to be a strong note of praise in our meetings. Now, I know when you say something like that, some people have got their idea of what praise is. But praise is a spiritual thing. Now, obviously, certain songs can help. And, I don't know, maybe certain music can help us. I don't know. But it's from the heart, it has to be, if it's real praise. And so I'm not saying, you know, raise your hands or clap your hands. Kind of if you wish, but I'm not talking about that. I'm saying then from our hearts, let's give praise to God. And we're talking about public praise here, of course, and as we said with prayer, it's no good, you know, saying prayers in public if we don't pray at home, and it's no good praising God if we're not praising God at home. Start there. you know, how should you prepare for a meeting like this? Well, surely the wisest thing, the best thing, and it's seldom, I think, for most of us that we take time or find time to do this. We should be praising God at home, and then we should come to the meeting ready to praise Him here as well. So, what's your attitude to God? It ought to be one of a sense of awe at all that He's doing in this world, and an eagerness to praise God. And then just very quickly, what is your attitude to other believers? Is there a willingness to share? And is there a glad, honest manner? You see, it's very interesting, this thing in verse 44, isn't it? How all the believers were together. Now, they could be together because they were all there in Jerusalem. They came from different places, but they seem to have made the decision, at least for that time, to remain in Jerusalem. Now, they couldn't do that for very long because persecution eventually drove them out. They couldn't stay in Jerusalem. In the providence of God, they were scattered. But at this time, they were all together. And there were certain needs among them. And they not only had things in common then, shared things with one another, but verse 45 tells us that they sold their possessions and their goods so then that they had funds so that they could share with anyone as he had need. Some had come from a long way away and they hadn't brought everything with them, and so they had financial needs, and others, as in any society, were poor, and others fell on hard times, and they helped one another in very specific ways. Now, we live in a society where there is a state organized charity system, and so we know that when people lose their job, or when people are sick, or when people get older, there are various things in place to help them. And so I think we then sort of get into a sort of little bit of a complacent attitude. We think, well, you know, the state will deal with it. But we have constant reminders that the state doesn't always deal with everything. And even if the state did deal with everything, we ought to then be at least conscious of the needs of others, particularly in our congregation, and seeing what we can do to help them. Now, obviously, the most vulnerable are those at the one end, the more elderly in our congregation. And we're conscious, I mentioned this morning, there were three particular people who were not with us, and they do have medical needs, which we're praying that doctors and so on will meet. But there are needs. They need visiting. They need some encouragement. There are some very practical things we can do to help at least some of them. And we ought to be thinking, I know many of you are thinking in those terms. At the other end, I suppose, those with young children, or when they've got babies in the family, then there are particular needs. I mean that usually doesn't last for so very long, but those are needs that we ought to be alert to and doing what we can. As far as I'm aware, there's no one in the congregation at the moment without a job, but there are from time to time people who have financial needs, and when we sit down at the Lord's table, we take a collection so that there is a fund available and we can at least help with little things. And obviously, if you know of a need, you should speak to me if you know of a financial need, so that we can quietly deal with that. But I think that the main thing is to be on the lookout for the different needs that there are, and seeking to do what we can to help one another. And I always find it very encouraging when, you know, you hear somebody's been in, they've cleaned up for somebody, they've done the washing or whatever, and that's always an encouragement to know that that's happening. I'd say spontaneously, but obviously, it appears to be spontaneous, but we need to remind ourselves of it. So a willingness to share, and then there's a gladness and honesty about these people. Verse 46, every day, it says, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Now, you can't go on doing that, meeting every day like that. And as I say, the temple courts are gone, but this was a special time, and they certainly did take every opportunity to meet together like that. And then there's this reference to breaking bread again, which I think probably in that case is the ordinary meal. There were no church buildings like we have. And so there was no need for people to clean and to tidy in their church buildings. They didn't have one, and that's a need, isn't it, amongst us? That's always there. But they went to one another's homes, and there was a gladness and a sincerity about the way they dealt with one another. And so, as I say, it's a very different situation today to what they were in. But before we say, oh, well, it's got nothing to teach us, just, you know, latch on to those words, glad. There was a happiness, there was a joy, there was a willingness about them. And that ought to characterize us. And a sincerity. They weren't just trying to butter one another up or to try and deceive one another. I mean, there was a case, wasn't there? If you go on to Acts chapter 5, there was a case of deceit. It began to creep in fairly early on. But at this point, you had none of that. There was an honesty. And we must try and be honest with each other. Now, being honest with each other doesn't mean to say you tell everybody everything. That's really a situation where you have to tell everybody everything. No, there are certain things we're better not to say anything about. But there ought to be an honesty. So that if people say, you know, how are you? Sometimes it's easier just, I know, to say, I'm okay. But if they are genuinely interested and they clearly want to know more, and there isn't more to know, well, it's better, isn't it, that we just unburden ourselves at least a little bit and say, well, no, actually, it's been a really difficult week. I found it difficult. And they may, I don't know, they may not want to know any more, but they may want to know more. They might be able to help you. And I certainly think that honesty ought to be there. So, what's your attitude to other believers then? There ought to be this willingness to share. There ought to be this glad, honest manner. And then, thirdly and finally, what is your attitude to outsiders? I think this is very interesting. Two questions it breaks down to again. Are we winning their favour? That's the first question. You might not have expected that question. Are we winning their favour? And then secondly, are we seeing some of them saved? So, where are we now? Verse 47. Enjoying the favour of all the people. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Now where have you seen that phrase before? Well, of course, Jesus himself, when he was growing up, he grew in favour with God and man. He was popular. And I suppose what makes us a little bit nervous is that we know that Jesus says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Being popular, well, that's not what we're about as a church, surely. Just being popular, just winning favour with people. But I think that's probably a mistake for us to make. I was trying to think of this through and how you could express this. Take the situation where there's fierce persecution. You say, well, there you are. They're not in favour with the people, are they? But you think about it, what you might have read about persecution, I think it's fair to say what tends to happen when there's organised persecution is, yes, the state machinery is against the people, against the Christians. But the ordinary people, people who live with them and live around them, I think they see. And although they don't want to get too near in case they're caught up in it, they admire that. And they feel that it's right. I think you can see that. And so I think, you know, what should we be aiming at as a church? I find it very difficult to know how to say this. We should aim at being popular. People around you should like us. They shouldn't hate us. Now, we know that there may come a point where when they find out what we teach, they may react to that. They may not like that. But I think we should be seeking to win their favour. I mean, they're not going to listen to us if they've no time for us. And they just think we're either mad or evil or just, you know, irrelevant. So I think that matter of finding favour. And Paul says similar things. He talks about the importance of making the teaching about our Saviour attractive. And we ought to be winning people. That ought to be our attitude. And then the other thing that Luke mentions at the very end of the chapter is, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Every day then, there were people being converted. And they must have been wonderful days to live in. In our day, we have to say, well, the Lord adds to us, I suppose, yearly. You know, most years, there's somebody who becomes a church member who's added to us. We wish it was more than that. We wish it was at least monthly, weekly. It would be wonderful, wouldn't it? But I think we should be thankful that the Lord is continuing to add to us. We should pray that more will be added. And we should be thankful that some have come to the Lord. So when we think about this year ahead, we should be thinking about our Bibles and getting to know our Bibles very well, about prayer. We should be thinking about attendance at the communion and being faithful and benefiting from that. We should be giving thought to the importance of fellowship. And then when we think about God, there should be an awe. We're called to serve God. And we should be giving him praise. And then to one another, what can we do to help each other and be honest and glad in one another's presence? And then with the unbelievers, to try and just make the teaching about Christ as attractive as we can, to try and encourage them, to try and be friendly. Is it okay to come to your church? Yes, come, please do come. And then to pray that some will be won.